Brother Walter this afternoon will be speaking to us, and the title of his message to us this day is Paul's Lessons in Ephesians. Paul's Lessons in Ephesians. Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Dennis and Brother Mark, and we're glad to be with you again, brethren. We'd like to bring to your attention of our pre-memorial convention in Detroit, which is April the 15th to the 17th. We invite you to join us if you can. And also regarding the general convention, it returns to Johnstown, Pennsylvania this year. And the dates for that convention are July the 16th to the 21st. And Brother Michael Nicora is here. He's our registrar, so it'd be good for you to make a decision today that you're going. Don't think about it. Just plan to go. And if the Lord says you can't go, then he'll let you know. But plan to go. And make arrangements with Michael, and he's very versatile. If something happens that you can't go, you'll get your money back. But make arrangements with him, and it would be very helpful. Paul's first visit to the Ephesian church was rather short. And the reason being because he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the memorial service. It was very important to him. However, his second visit was during his third missionary journey, and this time he stayed about 2 years. And it was at this period of time of 2 years that a number of ecclesias were started, and which proved to be quite a great blessing to the brethren in the Church of Ephesus. Now this church, the Church of Ephesus, was kind of different in some ways because it consisted of converted Jews and also the Gentiles, to whom he emphasized the need of Christian unity because of their diverse backgrounds of the Gentiles and the Jews. You get quite a understanding of their diverse backgrounds when you go into Corinthian church, because that was truly very Gentile, and they had a lot of problems because of that. But this church was a mixture of converted Jews and also the Gentiles. Now, Paul witnessed to the people here in the city of Ephesus, and he witnessed to them regarding Demetrius, remember, and the silversmiths? And they were making these Diana idols, and his ministry was so effective that in Acts the 19th chapter and the 26th verse, we have this quotation. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they be no gods which are made by hands. How true that was. And that was causing economic situation there in Ephesus, because that was a big business. But Paul continued to preach. Paul became more intimately acquainted with the Ephesian church than with any of the others. And probably this was because he was the minister to the Gentiles. That was this sort of commission, not only the Jews, but especially to the Gentiles. Remember that at one time Peter was kind of commissioned to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles in a special way, but Paul was versatile to both the Gentiles and to the Jews. And he addresses them in chapter 2, in verse 13, and he tells them these words. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, imagine the Gentiles hearing this for the first time. This was something new to them, and they enjoyed hearing this. And then in verse 14 and 15, we read where he says, Jesus had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. It was Jesus who had done this. How? He reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God by the cross. That's how he broke down this wall. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we read that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, remember how earlier when this was a reality, when Cornelius was first accepted, it caused quite a consternation in the church of Jerusalem because they weren't so sure that this was it. But They couldn't deny the fact that God had made this choice because of the unusual way the Spirit came down upon Cornelius and his family, just as it did upon them on the day of Pentecost. But because of the cultural differences, Paul tells them, and also he's telling us, what to put off and what to put on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verses 22 to 31. You could read them later. But he concludes in verse 32. But he's telling them what to put on and what to put off. And you could imagine, as he tells them these things, that it causes sort of consternation among them. And maybe it causes finger-pointing at one another. But then in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven you. Now, this was a necessary admonition by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus at this time. But I think it's such an important admonition for us to consider, too. When we consider that there, even though we're all Gentile, there's differences amongst us. We have problems. There's cultural differences, maybe. And we have to be understanding. We have to be patient. And like Paul tells them in that 32nd verse, to be tender-hearted and considerate, this is something that we have to endeavor to employ in our Christian life. Now, in his letters that he had written, he highlights the redemptive work of Christ in chapter 1, and verses 7 and 8. These are all in Ephesians. The unity of the believers in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Diversity of gifts in chapter 4, verse 7. And also the need of the spiritual armor, which he brings to their and our attention in chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Now, another special blessing to the church at Ephesus were the two beautiful prayers that are recorded for us in this book. One is found in the first chapter of Ephesians in verses 16 to 21, and the other one is in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Sometimes we quote scriptures from these chapters, not realizing they're part of his prayer that he is uttering on behalf of the Christian church and the whole gospel church down through the age. And since we're sort of considering the book of Ephesians and his lessons in the book of Ephesians, he highlights in Ephesians 1:11 to 8 the hope of our inheritance. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, our unity with God and with each other. These were all important facets of Christian development that he had brought to the attention of the Christian church at Ephesus and for the church down through the entire gospel age. And in Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 14 to 21, he tells and shows that how around us is the glow of God's and Christ's incomparable love. We think that Paul sets the tone for the rest of his letter in the first verse of Ephesians 4, which reads, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is the NIV rendition. You know, when you consider what Paul is saying here, you get the feeling that how much the Apostle Paul cherished his calling. He cherished it so much that he wanted to transmit this to others to appreciate their calling, for us to appreciate our calling as much. As was mentioned to us earlier here, the difference between Saul and Paul. He had the zeal, he had the desire, but it was misdirected. And when he had this calling directly from the Lord, it changed his way of life. And so this is likewise in our life also. I think that once again, he draws attention to being a prisoner of the Lord. Have you ever given thought as to why he might be doing this? Perhaps he was silently communicating the level of commitment he expected of himself and of others. His intensity certainly shows in his choice of the word urge. Remember, we read that scripture. And urge, which is also translated in by other translation as to beg or beseech. In other words, he earnestly and urgently wanted the called ones to pursue a worthy Christian walk. That was his intent in making this attention. More than a mere walk, a worthy walk. And really there's a difference between just a mere walk and a worthy walk. And he found this to be so important and compelling that not only does he mention it to the church at Ephesus, he mentioned it to the Colossians in Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He also mentions it to the church at Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who had called you unto his kingdom and glory. So, God has called us to a life of holiness, hasn't he? And he also has called us to a life of freedom from sin and also transformed into Christ's likeness. And in Romans 6:5, we read, for if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, and we know what this entails, the likeness of his death is referring to our share in the sin offering that Paul brings to our attention in Hebrews, that we have going outside the camp and suffering with him, our share in his sin offering. So if we share in this portion of his death, in his sin offering, then he brings to our attention that we will have an opportunity for being also resurrected. The rest of that scripture is that if we've been planted in the likeness of his death, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, some of Paul's letters, in fact, quite a few of them, contain a unique arrangement which we could style a hinge. And that is, it's a point where the context shifts from principle to application, and he shows this by the use of the word therefore. Now, a classic example that we have is in Romans 12:1. But before I read Romans 12:1, we find that the left side of this hinge would be the last verses of the 11th chapter of Romans. So you go to the 11th chapter of Romans, and the ending verses from the 29th on read, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Saying this, then he says in Romans 5:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is it, your reasonable service. Now, another example of this is found in Galatians 5:1. But before you read Galatians 5:1, let's read Galatians 4:24, which is the left side of this hinge, which is the principle that he states here. And then after the word therefore comes the application of that principle. Well, in Galatians 4:24, he talks about the two covenants, if you remember, about the bondwoman, the free woman, and he talks about the children of promise. So having this principle, then he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free. And it just helps us to understand the importance. And he, as an apostle, uses this word, therefore, in many of his letters more than some of the others. Now, the reasons why we should walk worthy of our vocation are outlined in previous chapters. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul shows us that we were foreknown as a class by God with the position of sons. In John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. He has called us to unity, to a life that reflects peace in and without, in and with God, peace in and with God. And notice the word again that comes here now, therefore, which is indicating to us the importance between the left side of the word and the right. And so in Romans 4:25, we read, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. That we would say is the principle. And the application would be, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord. And this, we find, is what the application is of that particular principle. The Greek word for peace in this scripture is reconciliation, which gives a greater depth of meaning to our peace of God, because it shows that we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. The question is, how do we walk worthy or live in a way that honors this calling that he's talking about? Paul, in the next two verses, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the second and third verses, he shows a guiding light to the requirements. He says, with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, we like to refer to these as the four solid stepping stones that bring unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And really, there is no other way. Humility is essential to the development of a Christian character, and it is the hardest trait to learn and to acquire. You know, humility was not a virtue of the Greeks or the Romans, and really it's not much different in the world today at all, because humility, it seems to have the picture or the attribute of being a slave. But Jesus provided a whole new picture, showing that the Son of God was gentle and humble in heart. He came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus also showed that humility was to mark his followers' lifestyle. He mentioned that quite often. It was to mark their lifestyle. This he showed and demonstrated in a rather quiet way and gently when he washed the disciples' feet. They realized the lesson. They never forgot that experience, and I think that every time that we read that, we get the benefit of that lesson also. From Christ's example, humility is an attitude of heart that recognizes God's love for others and a willingness to put their needs first. That's another aspect of humility that sometimes is ignored. You see and respect the needs of others before your own. And this, many times, is a challenge even in our Christian life. Humility, as we have learned, is the opposite of pride, which turns the spotlight on self and seeks to satisfy self. In contrast, humility lights up others and seeks to serve with the same dignity and kindness expressed by the love of Christ. Our personal humility should reflect Christ first, others second, and self last. Now, this arrangement is sometimes hard to follow, but this is the example that is set before us, isn't it? And you know, contrary to general opinion, humility is not a doormat. No, it's not a doormat at all. Rather, it is Christ-like because it's strength under control. It's strength under control. Humility and gentleness or meekness go hand in hand because humility is an attitude and gentleness is the action derived from it. And it's rather helpful to keep this in mind. You know, it may be hard to believe and to accept, but meekness is a fruit of power. Meekness is a fruit of power. Our Lord was meek, not because he lacked resources, not at all. Remember the time when Jesus said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And that comes to about 7,200 angels. Yes, Jesus was very pliable in the Father's hand. He wanted to do the Father's will and not his. But he also recognized that it was the humbleness of life, the humility of life that pleased his Father. And Professor Vine kind of gives a definition for humility, which I think is supported by the scriptural thought. He says it this way. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-interest and self-assertiveness. It is a calmness of spirit that is neither elated nor cut down simply because it is not occupied with self. It's a pretty good definition. Humility may be the hardest of four traits to learn. The other three are gentleness, patience, and love. But as we all have experienced, patience comes in the second hardest, because it gives us time, something that we all need so much, but usually receive so little and give so little to others. Every person has a struggle with something difficult to master. And with most of us, one of the things is patience, is it not? Life is a succession of struggles, and we have to cope with our inability to reach our goals. But we need not be discouraged by the problems we face, though at times they may seem to overpower us. We need only to fear when we have no desire to give battle. That's when we need to fear. If we ask and let the Heavenly Father help us face our life's problems, we will gain by each encounter. You know, today I think that we are sort of a people who tap our fingers impatiently as the microwave takes all of 30 seconds to heat a hot dog. We are people who practically pull the sheet of paper out of the printer because it's not printing fast enough. But patience is really essential, not only in a daily life, but especially in the body of Christ. Because patience creates an atmosphere of grace that allows us to face, it allows us rather to fail and then to grow. That's the thing about patience. It allows us to fail first and then to grow. It allows us to make mistakes and then to learn from them. And so let us recognize these adverse experiences necessary for our encouragement and for our development. Oftentimes in life's experiences, we do recognize them. Patience also clears the space for feelings to cool down and reasonableness to regain the footing. Patience and loving tolerance go hand in hand. Patience makes us gracious, especially when we have been poorly treated. Tolerance is the action side of patience and reaches out in forgiveness and in sympathy. I think the question sometimes comes before us, how can we bring ourselves to empathize, forgive, and treat with grace those who hurt us? Because at times we have this experience. And I'm sure there are a number of ways, but one of the ways would be by remembering how graciously the Heavenly Father has acted towards us when we have been in wrong. And Psalms 103 beautifully describes the Father's great mercy and providential care in verse 14, where we read, "For he knoweth our frame and remembers that we are but dust." And so this gives us an advantage of receiving mercy from the Heavenly Father. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the third verse, Paul writes, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace." And endeavoring here is a good word. Other translations are like the NIV. It says, "Make every effort." A diaglot says, "Using diligence." These translations suggest action and labor. And this kind of appeals to me. Action and labor. It takes effort. It takes effort to attain the bonds of peace. It just doesn't happen by itself. It takes effort on our part. And so with this frame of mind, we find that as Paul continues to write in the book to the letter to the Ephesians in his letters, he introduces the seven ones, which we're just going to mention and not get into, which are necessary for Christian unity. And they were the one body, the one spirit, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father, and one hope. These are the things that he outlines in a little greater detail. Now, another reason for the keynote on unity was because of the converted Jews were inclined to be exclusive, and they separated themselves from the Gentile brethren. And so in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, Paul stresses this by writing, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith." And the "all" was a reference both to Jew and Gentile. And this was an important endeavor on his part to bring these two together. But though we are all Gentile, we find that because of differences also, that we must necessarily bring all together in the unity of the faith in order to experience the Christian development. We'd like to suggest that there are four signs or traits of new creature development for the attainment of the unity of the faith. He speaks quite a bit about this in the book to the Ephesians. And the first trait that we'd like to suggest, and that's maturity or mature minds. And so in Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the 13th verse, where Paul writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And the NIV translation is, and become mature or the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus. I like that word mature that the NIV translation brings out. Maturity is the fullness of Christ. That's what it really is. Or simply into the likeness of Christ. Maturity is the capacity to face an unpleasant or unpleasantness, frustration, discomfort, and defeat without complaint or collapse. That's what maturity is. And I think that we can judge ourselves by how we react to these kind of experiences. Paul refers to the knowledge of the Son of God as leading to maturity with these words in the Philippians, the third chapter and the 10th verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. And you notice what is involved. These were four requirements that are suggested, that I may know him. And that's a lesson in the study all by itself on knowing our Lord. The power of his resurrection, what that entails. And the fellowship of his sufferings and our share in the sin offering and being conformed unto his death, which is a continuation of that. And so these four requirements are what is necessary to be able to develop us as mature Christians in Christ. You know, Paul, he wanted a knowledge that went beyond his head. He wanted a knowledge that would seep into his heart and flow out through his life in the form of obedience and service. And I'm sure that this is the kind of knowledge that we want. We don't want just head knowledge. We want it to seep into our hearts and then out into our life into direction and fellowship of our brethren. Now, the second trait that we find that is necessary for new Christian development and attainment of unity is stability. Actually, spiritual maturity leads to spiritual stability, as shown in Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the 14th verse. We're reading from the NIV. Paul says, we are no longer in